You can open up your Bibles with me to James chapter 3, currently in the book of James on Wednesday night, going verse by verse through the Bible. We're going to cover from verses 13 through 18 today, so just five verses, but if there are any verses that are packed, it is these five verses. I want to remind you that we are doing something special for Thanksgiving. So Thanksgiving this year is late, right? Late in November. So it's not next Thursday, but it's the following Thursday. So it's 2 weeks from tomorrow. I'm right about that, aren't I? Sometimes I say things and I'm wrong and people start shaking their heads at me. No. So next Wednesday we'll have our normal services. The following week, though, we are going to have our midweek service on Thursday morning, that is Thanksgiving morning, instead of in the evening. And I haven't checked where we start at, if we start at the East Campus or the West Campus. So you'll have to look for the times for the service. But you can kind of get up in the morning, get things prepared, get the bird in the oven, and come down to church to thank God for all that he's done for us. We're going to have a family Thanksgiving. Sounds like a TV special, doesn't it? A family Thanksgiving special this year. We're bringing all of the kids in. We're going to make signs. So you're going to get some, you know, just a poster board, write out on it, decorations of what you're thankful for, praising God. Bring those signs in with you. We'll let you know and the kids know when they can put the signs up and shout and holler and be thankful. And we'll let them know when they can put it down in front of them. So we'll try to maintain some order while we're here. But it should just be a blast with the family. We're going to have a special reading for the kids. We're going to have some special videos. We're going to have children's worship as well as the regular worship. I'm going to give a devotional, which is much shorter than what I normally do. And hopefully a little bit directed towards the kids so I can keep their attention hopefully for at least 10 minutes or so. But it'll be a blast coming together with a thankful heart just to say thank you, God, for all that you are doing in our lives. So that'll be Thanksgiving morning. Look forward to hanging out with you guys here and over on the West Campus as well. You can look in the online bulletin or you can look online or next service, I'll have the times for you worked out. Somebody will need to write them down and have them here for me so I don't give you the wrong times. All right, so James chapter 3, verse 13. Let's pray, and we'll get into our Bible study. Father, we want to thank you that you give wisdom. And we remember earlier in the book of James that we were told that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and it would be given to them. But we were to ask without doubt, believing. Because if we doubt, we're like a double-minded man. We're unstable in all of our ways. We just can't seem to pull it together. We don't know what to do. Do we live faithfully? Do we live for you? Do we live for our flesh? Do we live for our own desires? Lord, we pray that we would be men and women of faith, trusting you, believing you, living for you. And we pray that you would give us wisdom. We confess our need for wisdom. We seem to be wrapped up in decisions that are not always wise, perhaps even foolish. And we pray that you'd give us insight as we take a look at this passage and you begin to touch the hearts of the early church about some of the strife that was taking place within their fellowships. And we thank you for this passage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When I was a younger pastor, a couple of books that I read, popular books, just kind of, you know, Christian thought kind of books. One of them was called The First Century Church, and I don't even remember who it was written by. The other one was like that, kind of looking at the first church, the church in the book of Acts, and what it was like and what we want to imitate from that church and how we, as a church today, not necessarily could be a first century church, but how we could be a church that has a lot of the aspects that the first century church had. As along with a lot of really good things that the first century church did, there were also a lot of problems in the first century church. The book of Corinthians, first and second, written to the church at Corinth, reveals that they had myriads of problems. Being too hard on certain people and too liberal on others in the area of sin, coming down and crushing some, and then allowing people to get away with things that they should never have been allowed to get away with while they were in church. There were also contentions that were taking place within the early church. A lot of fighting, a lot of bickering. You read where Paul at one point, and I was trying to remember what book it was. It might be Timothy. Paul at one point says, tell this gal and that gal to just get along. And I love he doesn't go into anything about who's right or who's wrong. He's like, just stop your nonsense, now I'm paraphrasing, and get along. We all love Jesus. And if there's conflict in churches, then it can be incredibly devastating. The Bible says that Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another, not by the conflict that we have with one another. So if the first century church, the church that was so close to Jesus, that had many of the people leading it, who had heard teaching from Jesus, had conflicts in it, then what hope do we have? We are certainly going to have difficulties, conflicts that are going to arise, sometimes battles and wars that arise in a church. Charles Swindoll wrote a book called The Body, and in The Body, he tells the story of a deacon's meeting in a small Baptist church that turns into a fist fight. And I think that if deacons are getting together and fist fighting, I think we could confidently say that they're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. I think that's pretty solid. Conflicts are not new. Every church will have them. But as James is writing to these dispersed churches, remember the church was founded there in Jerusalem. James is the pastor of that church. Then there's a persecution that is started by Saul of Tarsus, who eventually became Paul. But Saul persecuted them at Jerusalem, and then they were dispersed. They left Jerusalem. There was such heavy persecution that under the persecution of Paul, the gospel went to all kinds of different cities. Up in what is today Turkey, what is today Europe, all around that part of the world, the gospel was spread because of the persecution of the early church. God used the persecution to spread the message of the gospel. And now James is writing to these early Jewish Christians that have been dispersed, and it becomes obvious, beginning with the section we're covering today, and all the way through chapter 4, that there's some fighting going on. That among these churches that have been dispersed, that are in these communities, that are shining as lights for Jesus, there's some bickering that is happening, there's some fighting that's happening, there's envies, there are jealousies, and it's undermining the work of Christ. And it always does. When there's bickering and fighting and jealousies and envies that arise in a church, it undermines the work that God wants to do. Sometimes there are those that come into a church that will feel like, God has called me to fix this church. I probably think he hasn't called you to fix a church. I've never heard of the gift of fixing churches. If you go to a church and you don't like what's taking place at that church, your option, the best option, is to go to a church that you can sit down and grow, and you say, no, I've been called to actually challenge these people and what they believe and what they're going through. Again, that's not the purpose of church for you. The purpose of church for all of us is that we can get someplace where we can be fed and cared for spiritually so that we can grow and be effective in what God has called us to do. And if a church is doing something that you find distasteful, doing something that you find is unbiblical, if the pastor is not living the way that he's supposed to live, then the best thing to do is to find a church where you can be in harmony, where you can have peace, where you can all live in a little bitty Honda. Right? What does the scripture say? Some of you guys are like, what does that mean? The Bible says, live in one accord with one another. So, that's what God wants from us. That you and I would be in one accord. I will sometimes use the whole clapping thing. Sometimes we're clapping challenged, and we can't just seem to clap on time. And I realize that there are some people that just don't have it. They don't have anything to do with a beat. Remember Tony Jandro? He's one of our assistant pastors here. He's now the pastor of Calvary Chapel up in the White Mountains. Tony's a good friend of mine. We've been good friends for a long time. But Tony, when he claps, he has to get his head going first. And you watch him. He does that the whole time. Because he's just, you know, can barely get the beat out. He can just barely do it. And then there's those of you guys that you're anything but clapping challenged, and you're like, you've got like the fancy claps. You've got the fancy things that are going on. Well, whether you're clapping because you can't clap, or whether you're clapping because you're a fancy clapper, and you're messing people up around you because the rest of us just aren't that fancy. We're just regular. We're not like clapping in one accord. So I usually joke and say, let's clap in one accord. But really, God's desire is that there would be joy in our fellowship. God's desire is that it would be a blast for a pastor to care for his flock. That's why in Hebrews 13, it says, make it a joy and not a grievous thing for your pastor to care for you. And then he says, for that would be better for you. And some people say, well, what he's saying there is, if you don't make it a joy for your pastor to be able to minister to you, then God's going to get you. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying there is, when you make it a joy, then you're growing and you're learning and God's doing some pretty incredible things. But that's what God wants. Now, on the opposite end, if that's what God wants, if God wants us getting along, tell them to get along. If God wants us getting along, if God wants us in one accord, if God wants us in harmony, if God wants us joyous and making it a joy for people to care for us, the enemy wants us to hate one another. The enemy wants us to stir each other up. The enemy wants to go, that's not right, that's wrong, that has to be straightened out, and that has to be taken care of. Now, I think at this point, before we get into our text, I also need to say that a pastor, whether it's a senior pastor or a teaching pastor or a lead pastor, whatever churches are using today, or a pastor on staff, needs to be approachable and correctable. A pastor needs to be able to say, and I think sometimes when a pastor has an arrogant heart where he's not approachable, and if someone corrects him, he kind of gets that, oh no, you didn't. You know, and he makes it so tough that someone says, I think maybe you said that wrong, or maybe you guys aren't doing that right. There needs to be enough humility in leadership for a pastor to be able to allow someone to approach them and say, you know what? I don't think you should have banners during Thanksgiving services. To be able to receive from someone some direction that they might give. In fact, the Bible says that we must be gentle, able to correct those that are in opposition. Let's take a look a little bit here. We'll revisit this in just a second. But let's take a look here at the passage. It starts off in verse 13 of James chapter 3. And you remember he's just told us about the tongue, that we're judged by the words that we say, which ought to scare us. In fact, whenever I think that, when I read the passage, you know, the James 3, 1 through 13, or 1 through 12, and I sum it up by saying, God tells us that he judges us according to our words, and we need to be really careful with what we say. The next thing that I want to do is say, please forgive me, God. Forgive me for what I've said. Forgive me for running at the mouth. God judges us by what we say, and we need to be very careful. Well, now he turns to this conflict that's within the church, and he uses wisdom because there are obviously some people in the early church that are running around telling people, I am very wise, and there are problems with this church, or I have great understanding. And maybe back then, just like today, people feel a call to go to a church to straighten it out. Perhaps that was taking place. And so he starts in verse 13, this new section, with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's a good question. Who is wise and understanding among us? Who has wisdom? You know that the Bible says in Job chapter 28 that wisdom cannot be found on this earth, that only God can give wisdom, and that we ought to seek it. There in Job 28, it talks about the way that men dig up the earth and destroy it and tunnel in the ground to be able to find gold and silver and jewels, and how much more we ought to seek wisdom. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do at the right time. Understanding is knowledge. To have wisdom and understanding. There's also an aspect of understanding that you are wise enough to know what someone is going through. So instead of just seeing an event take place, you know there's more that's behind it. And so we say, why don't you have a little understanding for what that person's going through? Instead of just judging them. Try to figure them out a little bit. Try to have some understanding. So understanding is gaining knowledge. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do at the right time. And he says, who is wise and who's understanding among you? Well, the goal for the church is that once you've walked with the Lord for a few years, a couple of years even, that you should be wise and you should understand. You should have grown to a point of maturity within a couple of years where you have grown in wisdom, where your life has been affected by the faith that you have, learning by the Spirit of God. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lord of wisdom. And so if we have the Lord of wisdom in our lives, then all of us should be wise. All of us should have understanding. So that if there's a person here that feels like, I have much greater wisdom than anybody else in this room. I wish these people understood how much wisdom I have. And I have great understanding. That is most likely going to be the person that causes strife and difficulty. It is the person that thinks more of himself than he ought to think. In Philippians chapter 2, dealing with the same subject, it says, let's not think more of ourselves than we ought to, and let's put other people's interests above our own interests. Living as a servant to one another, following the example of Jesus, who laid his glory aside and became a little lower than the angels. He became a servant, humbling himself. If we humble ourselves and realize that we are called to be servants, then we probably don't think that we are better than people who are around us. And if I believe that I am better than other people, if you believe that you're better than other people at the church, that you're smarter, that you have more understanding, that you have more wisdom, then you have pride, and that pride is going to come out one way or another. That pride is going to be revealed one way or another. When we're humble, we say, you know what? I'm growing in wisdom and understanding. The people around me are growing in wisdom and understanding. And even if they've got an area that I can obviously identify that they're wrong in, they're growing in wisdom and understanding. So who is wise and who has understanding among you? I think the right answer to that is, well, every real true believer. Those that are a few years old in the Lord have a significant amount because you've walked with the Lord for a while. Those of you who are brand new in Christ, well, you have more wisdom than you had when you started. And you're growing in that wisdom because that's the journey we're on. A real Christian who interacts with God is growing in wisdom and understanding. Understanding of the world, understanding of knowledge. But there's obviously been a problem. So he says in verse 13, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Who's understanding, who's wise and understanding among you? And I take it, as people are reading this letter, that some of them would have said, well, I am. And that there were some in the early church, in these dispersed Jewish churches, who were feeling like, well, I have greater wisdom than other people. I have understanding. And so then James says, you have greater understanding? You have greater wisdom? You really think you would identify yourself as one who does? Then show it through meekness. Now, meekness is a relative of humility. Humility is when you lower your thoughts of yourself. Humility is when you bring yourself down, when you bring yourself low. And I am of the persuasion that you can never have too much humility. I believe that we ought to be as humble as we can, bring ourselves down as low as we can. I don't think you ever can have too much humility. The Bible says God's against the proud, but he's on the side of the humble. And I want God on my side. A few years ago, after teaching on humility, whole message on it, guy came up to me afterwards and said, guy's involved in leadership of the church too, by the way, who said, you know, I just really don't believe that we're supposed to have humility at all costs. I think there's certain things that I'm proud of. I'm certain things that we should be proud of. I said, I don't think so. I think you're walking on dangerous ground when you say, I think I ought to be proud about certain things. Hey, just be humble. Just walk humble. You can't make a mistake if you're humble. Now, meekness is like humility, but meekness is, well, Jesus was meek when he was crucified because he had the ability to stop it, but he didn't. He allowed them to crucify him when he could have called a legion of angels to rescue him, when he could have simply said, be gone, and they would have been gone because he's the one who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And he showed meekness. Jesus showed meekness when he said, the Son of Man did not come to this earth to be served, but to serve. If there was anyone who was ever born that had the right for people to run up and serve him, let me get you this food, let me take care of your feet, it was Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he came to serve. That's humility, that's meekness. Meekness is Philippians chapter 2, when we put other people's interests above our own interests. When we put what we want as secondary and we serve other people. So James says, are any of you guys wise? Any of you guys have understanding? Then show it by meekness. Then serve one another. Don't walk up to people and say, oh, I just think it's time for me to correct you. Don't walk into a fellowship with the attitude of, man, all these people are messed up. I'm going to straighten them out. Not very meek of you to approach that way. When I was 14 years old, a guy came alongside of me, a guy by the name of Bill Hubbard. And he's still a good friend to this day. He was going to Oral Roberts University at the time. We were both in the United Methodist Church. Now, his wife is in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, the school of ministry there. She graduated that. She's working in the women's ministry. Bill goes there. His 91-year-old mother goes to Calvary of Albuquerque. When I was 14 years old, he took me through my first Bible study. And for whatever reason, who knows why, maybe because tongues were a hot button topic in the early 70s, he took me through 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Which is the gifts of the Spirit and then the proper use of tongues within the church. And I learned a couple things about tongues at a very young age, Christian-wise. I learned that, number one, that a tongue, when someone speaks in tongues, they're magnifying God. Acts chapter 2, it says, how come we hear these people in our own languages magnifying God? In Acts chapter 10, Peter said, I heard them speaking in tongues, glorifying and magnifying God. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, when you speak in a tongue, you magnify God well, but no one understands what you're saying, so you're not edified, okay? So those three plus others tell us that when you speak in tongues, you are worshiping. Therefore, the interpretation of a tongue should be worship. Not thus saith the Lord, you are God's people, and God, or thus saith the Lord, this church will be 10,000 people in 5 years, which are all kinds of prophecies that I heard. The churches that I attended during my teen years, someone would speak in tongues, and then someone would give what really should have been a prophecy. But they would call that the interpretation. Thus says the Lord, you know, you are my people and I love you and I will do good things for you. That's a prophecy, not a tongues. It also says in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are to be used two, at the most three, and not everybody in the room is supposed to speak in tongues. It also says that tongues are assigned to the non-believer, so that when someone speaks in tongues and someone interprets it properly, the non-believer's heart is drawn to God. When tongues are used properly in a church, the non-believer is drawn to the Lord. So where do I end up going to church? A hyper-charismatic church where everybody speaks in tongues. They not only spoke in tongues, they sung in tongues. They laid their hands on people and prayed in tongues. They prayed in tongues during the service, they prayed in tongues before the service, they prayed in tongues after the service. This church was so hyper-charismatic that the lady pastor would wave her hand at the crowd and the whole crowd would fall over. Everybody would be slain in the spirit at one time. When you walked into the church, you walked over people to get into the church because there were people slain in the spirit on the ground. We did something called the birthing of the spirit. which was playing the Jaws theme over and over and over again. Bum, 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 bum. Why everybody grunted and groaned until they were grunting and groaning like they were having a baby. Okay? That was the birthing of the Spirit. It was about as bizarre as it possibly could be. So, after church on a Wednesday night, I go to Denny's with a group of other people who are there. And immediately I go, do you guys know that you're not using tongues right? And I get my Bible out. A girl across the table gets her Bible out. Now, I just met Lisa. We met in that church, which I'm persuaded that's why Lisa went to the church. She picked it out. When she came back from getting saved, she opened up her phone book and closed her eyes to the churches and pointed the answer. And that's where she went to church. That's where I went to church. That's where I met her. We weren't dating yet. So I pull out my Bible. I start to show them. And we have this spiritual sword fight across the table. This gal and me going back and forth with tongues being used wrong. Well, afterwards, in fact, Lisa left in the middle of that dinner. Later on, she told me, you literally made me sick to my stomach. It's not really what you want with a gal that you're looking at and going, hey, look at her, I like her. Not really what you want. Afterwards, an older guy. I say older now, I think he was probably 40. But to me, I was, 20. So an older guy came up to me and said, listen, we're in the parking lot now. And he said, listen to me. You're right about how tongues are being used and not used in this church. And you're right about the way they should be used. Then he said, but you are wrong in the way you're approaching these people. And then he took his Bible out and he took me to 1 Timothy and he read me a passage that said, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach those that are in opposition. And he says, you're as far from that as I've ever seen. And it was like God took me by the collars and shook me. I was right. But God hadn't called me to that church to sit in Denny's and argue with them about what they were doing. God hadn't called me to go to that church and fix it from the bottom up. God had called me there for whatever reason for a short time while we get me and my buddy Keenan and Lisa, and we ended up going to a Foursquare church and eventually over to Calvary. That's what God was doing. God was doing something in me, not with them. And I was in anything but harmony with them. I went into the services. I wasn't worshiping. I was looking around. Every time somebody would speak in tongues, I was like, here they go again. And so the best thing that God could do was to move me on. The last thing I was meek. And that's what that guy showed me, that I was being anything but meek. That if there is a problem, it's not that you can't speak out about the problem, but you want to do it as a servant. You want to do it humbly. Just a couple of practical things. When you approach someone that's in an area of leadership, they're teaching a class or they're in an area of leadership, they probably, almost all leaders have some insecurities. So you approach them, maybe they're a little insecure, and you look at them and you say, you're teaching this wrong. Well, now you're ready for strife. You just created strife. You might be right, but you created strife in the way you did it. If instead you approach that person and said, listen, I'm wondering if this isn't right or wrong. I'm wondering, there's a passage here, and I believe it says this, and I'm wondering if the way you're teaching this isn't wrong. If you can do that in a humble way, saying, maybe I'm wrong. Because you know what? Maybe you are. Maybe you're wrong. So if you can approach humbly, then you're going to get a whole lot more people who will be receptive to what you're saying. And in doing so, you're gentle, and you are gently correcting those that are in opposition. And you have an audience. As I said, most people are insecure in ministry. It's true. You see someone that maybe is up in front of people or running a class, and you think that person has great security in their position. I'll never forget one of the times, the first times that I ever was at one of the big guys that came and taught at our church. And I was so excited to hear him teach. And then afterwards, I went out to dinner with them. And when they sat down, the first thing they said to me, was my teaching okay? Do you think my teaching was okay? Because I'm not really sure if it was. And I was really taken back by that. Because I thought, well, you're so-and-so. That's what I do. I go home to my wife. Was my teaching okay? Was it all right? Was it okay? I'm the one with insecurities. You're not supposed to have insecurities. Here's a little secret. Everybody has insecurities. Everybody does. Because God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the more humbly we can approach people, the more we can correct something. And shouldn't that be the goal? Shouldn't the goal be your not I'm right and you're wrong, but shouldn't the goal be let's do what we can do as biblical as we can for the glory of God? And really, love is of a higher call than strife. And so if you can't approach someone to correct something in a gentle, humble way, you shouldn't approach them at all. So it goes on to say then in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, the wisdom that you say that you have, the understanding you say that you have, but you have bitter envy. That's key. Perhaps you're highly critical of the people that are in authority in a church because you think you should be in that position. Because you listen to them and you go, how come God's using them? I can do it better than they can. I'll let you in on another secret. You might be able to. Because God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And it's a move of the Spirit, not a move of man's abilities. Right? We believe that God fills us with the Holy Spirit and gifts us that we do what we do. So that it ought to be when God's using you, and people are getting saved, and people are getting hungry, and people are moving along and growing. It should be that we scratch our head and go, how is this happening? By the very power of God. By the Holy Spirit. And you're right, you could do it. If God chooses you and calls you and gifts you. Then anyone can do it. But that's the key. And if you look at businesses and you bring that same kind of worldly understanding in, that worldly wisdom, this is how businesses are to be run, and this is what's to happen here, and this is how the church should be doing, then you're taking what's in the world and you're bringing it in. And if you have bitter envy, and notice that false wisdom, he's giving us a difference between true wisdom and false wisdom now. False wisdom is usually born in envy and birthed in self-seeking. Look at verse 14 again. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking. So you have this bitter envy, this jealousy of someone that's being used by God, and then self-seeking. I really want that position. I'm the one who should be there. I'm the one who should be doing that. Maybe because James has already addressed, let there not be many teachers. Maybe there were a lot of people that really wanted to be teachers in these small church communities that had just begun. And they were being devastated by these people because it was full of selfish ambition. It wasn't about, what does God want from me? What's the best way I can serve God? How can I be the best part of the body that I could be? How can I best serve these people? Which, by the way, that's a real sign of a leader. A leader is not somebody who says, I'm going to make a name for myself. Myself. I'm going to admit, that's really a tough leader there, the guy who says, I'm going to make a name for myself. But it's the guy who says, I really want to help. I want to serve. I really want to serve. I want to see people grow and mature. It's not about getting up in front of people. It's not about making things bigger. It's not about having a bigger church than the one that's down the street. It's just about serving. So worldly wisdom has bitter envy and self-seeking in it. And he says in verse 14 again, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you do not boast and lie against the truth. He literally says to them, don't boast, don't lie against the truth. You're saying that's not me. He's saying don't do that. He says this wisdom, this false wisdom, this worldly wisdom, does not descend from above. It's a business wisdom. It's a worldly wisdom. It doesn't descend from above, and it's earthly. It's sensual, not sexual. It's sensual, meaning it's of the senses. It's of the smell, the taste, the handle, the feel. It's the way that you do things because this is the way we've done them. This is the best way to do it here on earth. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. Why is it demonic? Because Satan was self-seeking when he fell from heaven. And the demonic angels, or the angels that became demonic spirits, boasted in themselves as well. So that when we're pride and boastful in the body of Christ, we are more like Lucifer than we are of Gabriel or Michael. It's more demonic than angelic. And if that isn't a stinging rebuke to us when we begin to argue and fight and bitter and cause strife and dissension instead of harmony and being in one accord with one another, then I don't know what is. This earthly wisdom, you think you're so much, you think you got it so together, is earthly, and demonic, and sensual. He goes on to say, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." When we allow this envy to drive us and the self-seeking, when we allow it to come in and stir the church up, then there's all kinds of evil that arises out of it. And this was happening in the first century church. It's one of the reasons that I like to say now, I don't want us to be a first century church. I want us to be a church that has learned a lot from the first century church, so that we learn how to be that church that when people come in, they see Christ. That we can handle struggles and difficulties and differences. That we're able to say, hey, I think the Bible is saying this. And if I think the Bible is saying this, how do I take care of that? Or I think that the pastoral staff is not handling this correctly. How do I handle that? How do I take care of that? How do I approach that? Or I think that one of the pastors on staff is in sin. What's the right way to handle it? Or I think this person's overstretching his bounds and he's abusing his power spiritually. How do you handle that? Because there are ways to handle it. I'm not saying just sit there and take it. I'm saying in whatever has to be handled, at whatever level, with me or with anyone else in any church or on our staff or any other church, just do it humbly. Just humble yourself. Know that you could be wrong and approach it that way. And if you humble yourself and God's on your side and you approach it right, you'll be received better and you certainly have a better chance of things being corrected. You certainly have a better chance that they would go, you know what? I think you might be right with this, or let me pray about it. You might even run into a little bit of pride in the beginning. You're wrong, and how dare you speak against God's anointed? You might run into a little bit of that stuff. And by the way, I just want to say to those of you that are going off and you're going to be a pastor and God's leading you, don't ever make that statement. Do not ever say. Don't say things like, do you know who I am? And I'm the pastor of this church. And don't ever say, I'm the leader. Because once you say that, you're no longer the leader. It's true anywhere, by the way. If you're working at a fast food restaurant and you have to say to the people working for you, I'm the manager. You're no longer the manager. I don't know who is, but there's leadership problems when you have to stop. The same thing is true with husbands and wives. I'm the husband. Not so sure you are. That particular moment, you know? Real authority serves and leads and knows how to handle someone when they come up with a question that is either right or wrong. Knows how to handle someone that comes up with a false accusation or comes up with a worldly way to do something or doesn't like the way something's being done. They know how to lovingly speak directly and gently to that situation. So James is identifying one of the problems in the church there as envy and self-seeking. And if we could put envy, jealousy aside and say, you know what, I hope that God lifts up the most amazing people. People that we look at and go, wow, I don't look at what they're doing for God. I don't know how it's being done. All we can say is it's the Spirit of God. And not being self-seeking. If God's got something for you, if God's got something for me, then he's going to bring it about. And he'll bring it about in his time. And if he doesn't, well, we just take our role. We're all working for the kingdom. We're all working for the glory of God. So just take our role. God gives some one talent. He gives some five and he gives some 10. If you're a five-talent guy, then rejoice over the 10 and help the guy with one. If you're a one-talent guy, rejoice over the 5 and the 10 and try to hang on to your one and use that for the glory of God. But just understanding, you know what? I just want my place. I just want to be where I want to be. Because a couple of things, that's where you're going to be the most effective. That's where you're going to be the most blessed. But if you're full of selfish ambition and self-seeking, if you're trying to gain something that's not yours, then you're going to be miserable in ministry. It's going to be awful. But if you receive what God has for you and how he empowers you to do something, there's a ton of excitement in it. It's awesome. And it can be one of the greatest blessings that there ever are. And if there's self-seeking and envy, there's confusion, and there's every evil thing, and that's not what we want in the church. Verse 17, and he goes on here, and it's, again, a lot of information in one verse. But the wisdom that is from above, this is the wisdom given by God. The wisdom that was written in Job that said, you can't get this on the earth. It only comes from God. You can't gain this wisdom through years and experience. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So we start off with foolishness inside of us, not wisdom. So this wisdom that is from above is first pure, meaning that it will have pure intentions. This wisdom is first pure. It's not self-seeking. It really does see the damage that a false teaching or perhaps a pastor who's overstepping his bounds of authority or a difficulty or a struggle that's taking place in a church that shouldn't be going on. And now this wisdom is pure, doesn't have this envy, jealousy, doesn't have that self-seeking. And so now when you approach to correct it, you're not invested in it. You're not trying to gain anything for yourself. So the wisdom from above gets disconnected and says, I want to help. It's first of all pure. Second, it's peaceable. Stop picking a fight. It's not rolling up its sleeves and saying, I'm going to go straighten this church out. I'm going to get them to quit talking in tongues. Which I was up against the wall there. It wasn't going to happen, by the way. There's no way. You know, there's a group of people today called watchdogs, and they have websites where they will look at cults and different groups that are in opposition to the church and aberrant groups within the church that may look like churches, look like Christians, but they're really not. And I think these watchdogs are good. They're necessary. They're like their names, watchdogs. They're watchdogs, like a watchdog that watches over the sheep. But today, these watchdogs are oftentimes, they turn from the predators and they attack the sheep. They end up attacking the very sheep that they are trying to protect against. It's as if they lose direction. Well, I think this is a great verse. The wisdom that is from above. If God's called you to be a watchdog, if God has called you to watch for those that are teaching things that are not correct and not proper and not true, the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. It's not self-seeking. You're not gaining anything from it. And then it's peaceable. You're not looking to pick a fight, but it's peaceable. You're not looking to divide anybody. You're not looking to separate somebody from someone who is ministering to them, but it's peaceable. The wisdom that from above is pure, and it's peaceable. It's gentle, which again, boy, that's just godly wisdom to approach things in a gentle manner. It's willing to yield. Doesn't have to have its way. It doesn't get so bullheaded that it could possibly. And we had a pastor's conference, and after a pastor's conference, a guy came up to me and said, I need to talk with you. And I said, sure. And he said, I've got a word for you. You're going to fall into a really big sin. And I said, okay. Well, let's talk. And I went, I got Pat Lazovich. He's a very good friend of mine. We're at a pastor's conference. And I it was one of our conferences. So I got Pat, and we took him back to an office. We sat down, and I said, why don't you share, Pat, what you just shared with me? And so he said, well, I just, you know, God told me that Robert's going to fall into this huge sin. And Pat said, well, what makes you think that? How do you think that? And he said, well, I am never wrong. And at that moment, I'm breathing a sigh of relief. Because up to that time, I'm thinking, really bad sin? I'm going to fall into a really bad sin? But now when someone says, I am never wrong, you realize, wacko. Because who declares they're never wrong? And I said this to him, Pat's sitting right there. I said, does your wife know that? Because which one of us would dare say to our wives, I'm never wrong? Which one of us would ever dare to say that? That is a lot of pride. I'm never wrong. I hear from God, and when I hear from God, I'm always right. Okay? That's a lot of pride. But it's also a lack of a willingness to yield. Instead, if he thought he had a word from the Lord about me falling into sin, he should have come humbly and said, listen, I've got something to share. It's hard. I believe that God told me this, and I just want to share it with you. And I know the Bible says one man prophesies and the others judge, so I'm going to give it to you, and you judge it however you want to. That's how he should have approached it. First of all, I would have received it a whole lot easier, evaluated my life, examined my life. God's given this guy a word that I'm going to fall into some big sin. Obviously, God, there's, you know, something that I can do. I would have received it better. But as it was, as soon as he said, I'm never wrong, it was like, that's out the window. And I told him, I don't receive your prophecy. The Bible says, I'm not going to live under a cloud that I'm going to fall into some giant sin. I'm just not going to live under that cloud. And coming from a guy who's never wrong, well, then I can don't have to receive it. And I'm glad. Willing to yield. So there's a strife going on. There's something going on. Maybe it's somebody in the church that feels like you've hurt them, or somebody who feels like they've been abused, or somebody who feels like this person just ran over them, or somebody who's teaching something that you don't think is right. You stamp your feet. You stand your ground. You are bullheaded. No, I'm going to, this is the, hey, be willing to yield. Be willing to yield, to say, you know what, I'll let it go. For the sake of the body, for the sake of love, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the work, for the sake of the church, be willing to yield. That's the wisdom that's from above. You say, I have great wisdom, but I'm not going to yield. Well, you might have wisdom, but it's earthly wisdom. What does it say about the earthly wisdom? That's demonic. The wisdom that's from above is willing to yield. It's gentle, it's pure, it's peaceable. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy. It's so ready to let someone off the hook. It's so ready to say it's okay. It's so ready to make peace and to be merciful. And good fruits. That is the fruits of that life. The fruits of that contention are going to end up being good fruits. If the fruit of your contention is a church divided? Is that good fruit? If the fruit of your contention is that Christ is no longer being exalted, or the pastor is absolutely, it's a miserable thing for him to get up and go to church. Mother comes into, Skip Heitzig's story, by the way. Mother comes into her son and says in the morning, you got to get up and go to church. And he says, why? I don't want to go to church. Nobody likes me there. And she said, first of all, because God said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And secondly, you're the pastor. If you just make it an absolute miserable thing for the pastor to get up and go to church, what a really awful thing for an individual to take pride in the fact that he's made it miserable for this guy to get up and come down and minister to people. Could you imagine that there was a pastor who was voted in by a body by 51%? I think that if we took a vote, if that was in our bylaws, some churches have that kind of bylaws, and if we took a vote, 51% of you said, yeah, we want you as our pastor, 49% said, no, we don't want you as our pastor, I think I'd quit. I don't want to go stand in front of 49% of people who don't want me there, who say, I want someone else. Full of mercy. Good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy, without playing the hypocrite. That's the wisdom that's from above. And tell me, if there's conflict in the church, and both people have that wisdom that's from above, tell me how that situation is going to work out. It's going to be great, isn't it? Because both people don't come with their own selfish needs. Both people come peaceably, willing to yield. Both people come full of mercy. And even though it may be a real struggle, even though there might be something really wrong, because both people have come that way, that problem is going to be solved and taken care of. So if we are a body full of people that have the wisdom that isn't from above instead of the worldly wisdom, that is envious and self-seeking than any problems that we have. Because we never claim to be a perfect church. I never claim to be a perfect pastor. I never claim to be a perfect person. I never claim that we do everything perfect. By the way, that's a good place to pastor from. Because then if somebody comes up and says, well, you guys aren't doing this right, you go, all right, probably a lot of things we're not doing right. Why don't you share with me what we are? Having, again, a heart, a desire to say, we want to glorify Christ and we want to have harmony in our midst. We want there to truly be love. He says, now the fruit of righteousness, verse 18, is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you had to give me a main theme of verse 18, what would that main theme be? It's the only word repeated twice there. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If there ought to be any place that there's peace, it ought to be the church. It ought to be the local church. The true church of Jesus Christ. Ought to be a place full of peace. Open enough to take correction, humble enough to be approached when something's wrong. And if everyone is, from the leadership all the way down, then it will be a place where Christ will be exalted and lifted up. And it will be a place people want to come into because they'll say, these people are different. These people are Christians. Even though they don't even know what a Christian is, they couldn't give you a definition of a Christian. But they're going to walk in and go, yeah, these people are Christians. There's something very real about them. Now, James is just getting started. He gets fired up in chapter 4. We'll get to that next week. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we take a look at James speaking to these early churches in these remote, dispersed areas, smaller churches that had a lot of contention and fighting going on. And Lord, we think back to something that was said early in the study, that if your goal is harmony in the body, then Satan's goal is to disturb that harmony. And if we're disturbing the harmony, then we suddenly are becoming like Satan more than we are you. We pray that we would bring harmony to this fellowship. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I want to make sure of something. I want to make sure that you guys got the message clearly.